Timothy chapter 1. Last time I spoke for the first time out of 1 Timothy, and we went up to verse 5 with a little introduction and then underlining those words in chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I won't try, I've got an outline here that I'll hand out at the end. I thought it might be a distraction to hand it out right now, but an outline of that first sermon. I don't think I handed one out, as near as I can tell or remember. So I wanted to point out a couple things by way of review, and that stood out to me. I don't think I emphasized them enough. And let's look at Matthew. We're talking about the goal of our instruction, and that is the sum and substance of this business love. The goal of our instruction, in other words, the reason that I am here right now ought to be, when you turn everything back and peel everything down, it ought to be to promote love among us. Love for God supremely, love for one another equally. I'm having trouble right now trying to speak. And look at Matthew 22. This paragraph in verse 34, 22:34 and following, you know, one of the Pharisees came up and says to test him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And the Lord answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and so on." And the Lord says, this is the great and foremost, or first commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And why did the Lord volunteer that additional information? I think somebody answered that already last time. Why do you think the Lord volunteered that? I mean, the man came only asking which is the first. And the Lord said, here's the second also. The second is like it. So that's why he added that, is because there's something similar and some connection. The connection would be what? Yeah, love. Both of them have to do with love. And so no doubt that's why he added that on. But notice in verse 40, my second point is in verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Isn't that quite a statement? And it really isn't strong enough as it should be, because the word depend there is really should be translated hang. It's like it's the same word that's used for hanging people on a cross, or Judas. He went out and hung himself. Or like the Lord said, it'd be better if a millstone were hung around his neck. And so I don't know why these translators didn't translate, and instead they interpreted. Didn't think we could handle the word hang and put the word depend in there. But it says, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Isn't that something? I mean... It's like, how much stronger could it be stated that this matter of love is so important that the whole Old Testament, I mean the law and the prophets, it all hangs right on that. it's not like this matter of love is point number 10 on the list of virtues. You know, kind of you get that feeling like in 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and so on, brotherly kindness and love. And you kind of get the feeling, well, the top of the list, the top virtue, the thing you're really after is love. And in a sense, that's true. But in another sense, it's not, because it says right here that everything in the Old Testament, shall we say everything in the Bible, when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction, it sounds like that the whole Bible hangs right on this one thing of love. It's, you know, here's the light bulb there, and it's hanging on the ceiling, and the ceiling's hanging on the walls, and the walls, they're hanging on the foundation. They're resting on, they're depending on that, yes. And so here, it's hanging on love. That's how important love is. That's how big it is. That's how we ought to be thinking of it in our mind. And it's foundational. It's similar to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says that we ought to treat one another as we want to be treated. That's called what? The Golden Rule. But he goes on to say, this is the law and the prophets. Here it says that everything hangs on that, but there it says, the Lord says, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this is the substance. This is the essence. This is it right here. The law and the prophets, it's love. And then another passage that I wanted to reemphasize is Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled the law. And then it ends that paragraph with the same phrase, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, that's just another way of putting it, maybe not as strong as saying that it's the goal of our instruction, or maybe not as strong as saying it everything hangs on that, or as strong as saying this is that, but it's the fulfillment of it. It's like you had a cup, and, I've got a cup here on the table, but you didn't put anything in it, my dear wife. Where's the milk? Where's the water? You know, you didn't exactly want the cup. You wanted what was in the cup, what should be in the cup. And so it says this is the fulfillment of the law. Love is. And in another way of putting it, in verse 9, it says that you've heard, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, any other? Yeah, any other. That covers it, doesn't it? Any other commandment, it is summed up. So here's the word sum, not the word fulfill, but sums up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that is, you're talking to somebody, you're reading his paper or whatever, you say, would you just sum it up here? And yeah, the sum of what I've been trying to say is the supremacy of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And another point that I would like, I'm bringing out the word fulfillment, I'm bringing out the word summary. Another thing that I'd like to bring out from this is that he's saying, in a way, that love is more important than these commandments. So this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is there anything more, anything bigger than that, anything deeper than that, anything more foundational than that? Yes, love your neighbor as yourself. That is more foundational than you shall not commit adultery. or you shall not steal, or murder. How could that be more important than murder? Well, it's because, you know, really all, dare I say it this way, all murder is you're not loving him. You're not loving your neighbor. You commit adultery, you're not loving your neighbor. And so, in a way, every time we sin, every way we sin, in a way, that is just a lack of love. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I not? Why did I only get such a little bit of my Bible read this morning? Surely I could have done better than that. You know, all of these things, shortcomings toward God and toward our neighbor, in a way, it's just a lack of love. In some way or another, I've got a problem there with not loving God the way I should, not loving my brother, my sister, the way I should. In Colossians 3, we won't turn there, it says, beyond all these things, put on love. There it is again, the supremacy of love. Beyond all these things, you know, you're talking about compassion and patience and so on. Beyond all of that, you put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Colossians 3:14, and the perfect bond of unity. And there's a lot of other reasons and foundations for unity, you might say. I think I've mentioned this before. I heard of a convention they had one time where it was all, the convention was those who had the first name Bob. Here's another convention. The thing that they had in common was everybody had an Airstream trailer. And for us right here, why we've got some unity just in the fact that we go to the same church. You know, you might end up in some other town and you're with some other people and I run into Alan Green. And, well, how'd you know Alan? Well, we go to the same church together. And so, you know, you've got something, some unusual unity there. But here it says the perfect bond of unity is love. So I just wanted to kind of review and reemphasize some things there, bring it out, I believe, in a way I hadn't. And so let's go back then to 1 Timothy. These pain pills I take make you very dry. Mouth is dry, eyes are dry. And so that's what's happening. Let's go on in verse 6 now. For some men, straying from these things, I think the reason that he uses the word things, plural, as he's talking about verse 5, the goal of our instruction being love and the source of that love, which is a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the soil, you might say, that this love grows in these new covenant realities, in these new covenant miraculous realities. That is, this pure heart, that is a result of my becoming a Christian. It's a result of me being saved. It's a result of me being a new creature in Christ. This love out of a pure heart and a good conscience, that's a result of my becoming a Christian. Before I had a defiled conscience, an evil conscience. Now I've got a good conscience. So this is this love comes out of mere pure Christianity. and this sincere faith. You know, you've got all kinds of faith mentioned in the Bible. You've got a superficial faith in the, just to supply the term, in John chapter 2, you know, many came to believe on Him when they saw the miracles, but He didn't commit Himself, He didn't believe in them. And so a superficial faith, or James 2, a demonic faith. The demons believe and tremble. So this faith here is something more than that. It's not a superficial faith. It's a sincere faith, not a hypocritical faith, but rather sincere. So these qualities, that's why he's talking about these things. They strayed from these things and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Where did this, in verse 7, the teachers of the law, where did that come from? I don't think it came... I don't think this is his first reference to it. I believe that's what he's talking about up here in verse 3. I left you at Ephesus so you may instruct certain men, teach certain men, not to teach strange doctrines. In other words, things pertaining to the law, or twistings of the law, and myths, endless genealogies, and speculations. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they're talking about. And it sure sounds like they do. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. A little play on words there. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. This is kind of shocking, isn't it? But for those who are lawless. The law is for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers, liars and perjurers. A perjurer is just somebody who lies in court. Perjury, some connection probably, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, sound teaching. Well, how do I know what's my basis for sound teaching? Next phrase, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. In other words, the new covenant, the New Testament, is supreme over the law. So let's look at three things here. Number one, what is the law? We're talking about the lawful use of the law. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So, well, first of all, what does he mean by the law? It's not the easiest thing to answer. But, and some of you may have something more to add here. Sometimes it just means the Old Testament. You know, I put on some references there. Has it not been, like John 10:34? Yeah, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. And in John 15:25, a quote from the Old Testament, but it's a quote from the Psalms, and he calls that the law. So, you know, my point is sometimes the word law refers to the whole Old Testament. And sometimes it refers to the books of Moses, you know, the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We know that because, like that Matthew 7, This is the law and the prophets. Or in Luke 24, the Lord refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so sometimes it's that. But then other times, and I think this is what the reference is right here, is talking about the Mosaic Law, or more specifically, Judaism. That which happened at Mount Sinai. That is the Old Covenant, the Judaistic system. And that system of works salvation, which Moses introduced. You know, Romans 5:20, the law entered that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So in the course of human history, here, you know, time had already happened. Things had already happened before Mount Sinai. But there the law entered. That old covenant. And then eventually the Judaistic system. And I think that's what's hard for me to separate. I need to give more thought to that myself. But that system of works, you know, for David, for example, shall we say he was an Old Testament Christian. He was an Old Testament saint. And even though David was under the law dispensationally or historically, yet David was not under the law soteriologically. I mean, he was not trying to work his way to heaven. You know, he was not trying to merit salvation. He saw the gospel. Even though he was under the law, he was not under the law. He was under grace. He saw the gospel. Because he said in Psalm 32, "How blessed is a man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. How blessed is a man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works." So he saw the gospel. And of course, Abraham, before the law, he saw the gospel as well. Galatians 3, verse 8, brings that out. So what Paul is up against here is not just the law, that is the Old Testament, and not just the Mosaic revelation, that is the Old Covenant, but he's up against the Judaism. The same thing that so many of his epistles dealt with. They were polemic in nature, that is, they were argumentative in nature. He was trying to refute this Judaism that, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said he's talking about false prophets, talking about false apostles, false gospels, another spirit. And he says, if referring to these fellows, he says, if they claim to be Hebrews, I am more. And same in Galatians. If anybody teaches something else, let him be accursed. You know, it was a distortion of the gospel. It was Judaism. It was faith in Christ plus circumcision. And same way in Titus. He says, their mouths need to be shut. And especially those false prophets of the circumcision. And so this comes up all through the New Testament. Paul's battle against Judaism. Secondly, we've got a problem here with the teachers of the law. That's what the real problem is. They were twisting that which is good. In verse 6, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand, and so on. So, we got a problem with these fellows that they want to be teachers. What was wrong with them? They had an error in their content. I mean, it says here in verse 6, they strayed from these things. They turned aside. And took a different course. You know, if you found a dog out there, whose dog is it? Well, you can't, nobody knows whose dog it is. It's a stray. It wandered off. So it took a different course. You might be traveling in a caravan and you're looking in your rearview mirror. Well, where are they going? You know, they're not there. They're not behind us anymore. They've took a different course. They've turned aside from the right course. And it says it ends up in fruitless discussion. You know, I've heard people say we left that meeting. We left that meeting because it was turned out to be just fruitless discussion. Nobody was able to get up and give a word from God. It was just fruitless discussion. Everybody contributing this and that and the other thing. And nobody seemed to have a word from God. And so that's what that type of thing can be. So an error in their content. I mean, they were twisting that which was good. The law was good, and they were getting off into genealogies and speculations and myths. I mean, that wasn't even in the Old Testament, you know. You just made that story up about Elijah, that type of thing. I hope you'll excuse me. I mean, I'm having a real trouble here. Not only talking, but, I mean, it sounds like I'm breathing through my ears, but I've got a retina detachment thing with this flashing lights in my eyes, and so I think we'll just stumble on. Oh, thank you. It wouldn't help. Thank you. If I start to go down, it might be helpful if I was sitting down, though, wouldn't it? Second point, an error in the motives. Some, they wanted to be teachers of the law. You see that right there? I can't see it, but I know it's there. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. And it is valid to aspire to the office of overseership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But this was something more than that. This was, apparently they had bad motives. They wanted to be teachers of the law, and they wanted to have some ministry. Yeah, that's a trait, a mark of false teachers, as they want to have a following, they want to have a congregation, they want to draw people away from them, after themselves, and they're pushy, they're self-authoritative, self-assertive, and they're looking for a ministry. And so there's some ministerial pride there. And furthermore, it says they didn't understand what they're talking about. That's terrible. And not understand what you're talking about. Like I just admitted a little while ago, there's some things here I don't understand. Well, at least a person ought to acknowledge it. But to not understand what you're talking about and override it and just act like you do, that is really rotten. And they made confident assertions. You see that right there in verse 7? I mean, one time I heard a preacher that I really respect. He's gone now. But he said, if you don't know what it means, you just act like, you talk like you do know. Maybe you can do that, but I can't. They make confident assertions. And, you know, they're good speakers. I mean, they're eloquent. Jude says a false prophet, Second Peter, they speak great swelling words of vanity and allure men that way. Well, a third thing here is they had an error in the way they were using the law are making their application. It says here in verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, these fellows, they were not using the law lawfully. And so, Timothy, you stay in Ephesus and you teach them so they don't use the law unlawfully, but rather lawfully. It was a misapplication of the law. And that is a great and serious error, a trick of the devil. And on Matthew 4, the temptation in the wilderness, the devil, he knows the Bible, and he quoted the Bible. And he said, it's written, you know, God will give His angels charge over you, so cast yourself down. But it was a misapplication. And so that is a very treacherous thing. They used the law unlawfully. And people do that. False preachers, false teachers, they use things for their ministry to be successful. Some use humor, some use wealth, some use Sabbath keeping, some use evangelism. You know, we're a great evangelistic church. That's our big thing. Some use prophecy, eschatology. You know, they use Israel. Like somebody asked me the other day, what is so outstanding about that man's ministry? I says, he's way big on Israel. He's using them just to get a following and a crowd. And some use the Ten Commandments and use the law in an unlawful way. All right? That brings us to our next major heading. What is the lawful use of the law, then? Here we are in the New Testament, in the New Covenant era. Paul, you're saying they don't use it lawfully. What is the lawful use of the law? I've lined out a few things here. I'm sure it's not exhaustive. Number one, I would ask you to answer it, except you've already got the outline in front of you and it wouldn't do any good. So, number one is to convict of sin, right? The law, it's a lawful to use the law for conviction of sin. I mean, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known lust except the law. And more specifically, he's referring to the Ten Commandments there. Except the law had said, you shall not covet. Yeah, it is to define sin. To convict of sin, yes, by way of defining sin. You know, that's why they've got speed limits. And it defines sin. They're saying that anything over 55 on this road, that's sin. I mean, if a lawman stops you and he says, you realize how fast you're going? Yeah, I was going 65. But I didn't know that was sin. There's no signs on this road. And so they put a sign up to define what is lawful and what isn't. Another way in which the law is lawfully used in convicting of sin is to deploy sin. That is, it not only defines sin, but it deploys sin. In Romans chapter 7, it says, the commandment came and sin revived. Sin came alive and I died. I died to my self-confidence. That's what has to happen when a man's converted. Here he is like Paul, the apostle Saul of Tarsus. He was a proud Pharisee. He was really doing well. I mean, he was going out and getting them, dragging them in. He excelled in Judaism more than most of his countrymen. And so he was pretty cocky. He was a high and mighty Pharisee. And all of a sudden, God And the Lord Jesus Christ began to goad him, prick him, and come after him. And he says, the commandment came. In other words, the commandment came in power. Spirit of God made that 10th commandment come alive. It came in power. You shall not covet. Paul realized, I am a greedy man. The Pharisees, you know, they were lovers of money. And Paul began to realize that that's me. And the commandment came, sin revived, sin came alive, and it was all over the place. I'm a sinner. Paul, this Saul of Tarsus realized, I'm a sinner, I'm in trouble with God. And I died. In other words, woe is me. I am in trouble with God. I don't know which way to turn. Who's going to deliver me? And that's when the gospel became good news to Paul. So, it's to deploy sin. You know, it says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of evil. I didn't quote it exact, but that's what happens. The law comes down, and you want to do that thing more than ever. You know what? For the lost man, the unconverted, unregenerate man, that's the way it works. A couple months ago, if my little grandson will pardon me, I'll tell one on him. I won't tell you which one. And yeah, but he was. They were out there, and you know, somebody graciously gave us a hot tub, and so Raymond, he wanted to use the hot tub. Excuse me. And I said, when you're done, I said, don't put the lid back on that. Just leave it alone. Don't put the lid back on. And you know what? I said to Zach, it looked like the wheels were turning. And I said, you just kind of watch out the window to Zach and just see what he does. And sure enough, Raymond was out there trying to get that lid, that cover back on that hot tub. I mean, we call him red-handed, you know. But I wasn't there. But later, we called him and talked to him with Jared present. And my point is, I am sure that he would not have tried to put that lid back on if I hadn't said that. I gave him some law, and I'm going to do that. I can do it. And I'm sure otherwise he wouldn't have wanted to, you know. But that's the way it works, isn't it? To deploy sin. And so I'm talking about convicting sin. And the law is not given so much to edify us as it is to restrain and convict, restrain the lawless and convict the lawless. That's what it is here. The law, you know, it says the law was made for the lawless, unholy, profane, and rebellious, and so on. It's to restrain sin in a sense as well as deploy it. But what about the Ten Commandments? I mean, valid or not in our preaching? I would answer that. Yes, we can use the Ten Commandments in our evangelism. I mean, the Lord did use it, the Ten Commandments, with a rich young ruler, right? And furthermore, it was the Tenth Commandment that convicted Paul. I just referred to Romans 7, verse 7. And furthermore, John the Baptist, in a sense, used it, one of the Ten Commandments, talking with Herod. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, as well as reproving him for all the wicked things that he had done. But, after having said that, I would say this. The Ten Commandments are not the major evangelistic message. For one thing, it's not the highest expression of the law of God. I mean the New Covenant, the Gospels, and the Epistles are a much higher, more strict, more rigid expression of the law of God than the Ten Commandments. I mean, it says, those who despise Moses' law, they died without mercy. Well, if that's true, of how much more severe punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and done despite to the Spirit of God and trampled underfoot, the blood? So that's a higher revelation of the law and of the character of God. The New Testament, I mean. Secondly, it's not the method of evangelism used by the apostles. I mean, they mainly went out and preached Christ and Him crucified and raised again. It's not the thing that was used for the Jews. It's not the thing that was used for the Gentiles. In Acts, I see not the thing used for the Jews. How do we know? Because Paul went to the synagogue, didn't he? Like Acts 17 at Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue, and what was his custom? What did he talk about with those Jews? He reopened the Scriptures, right? And he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, asserting that this Christ whom I'm preaching, He's the one back there in the Scriptures. And so he would use the Old Testament to preach, to point to Christ. What about the Gentiles? In other words, what I was saying is he was headed for Christ, the cross, and the resurrection. What about the Gentiles? Well, you go to Acts 17 in Athens, Mars Hill, and it was not the Ten Commandments that Paul used, but rather he preached God the Creator. He rebuked idolatry. He preached the judgment coming, the resurrection of Christ, and therefore repent. Here's another point. The Ten Commandments was not what brought Peter to tears. And we're still talking about conviction of sin, right? It was not the thing that made Peter weep, but rather the thing that made him weep in Luke chapter 5 and cry out, you know, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. The thing that made him cry out that way was when he saw a glimpse of glory, the kindness of the Lord Jesus and His provision to give that great haul of fish. Remember that? And he saw that. He just fell down at the Lord's feet and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. That just melted him right down. And the thing that made him weep later on when he denied the Lord was not that he broke the Ten Commandments, but rather that he had disappointed his love. And another point on the rich young ruler. You know, even though the Lord used the Ten Commandments in talking with the rich young ruler, what was it that really got to that man that made him go away sorrowful? Yeah, love of money. And also, now, it wasn't just the love of money. It was to make it broader, to make it bigger, it was death to self and all to Christ. Same, that's what you're talking about. All to Christ. You know, come and follow me. Give up everything and follow me. And when he heard that, he went away sorrowful. In Acts chapter 2, the thing that made the crowd cry out, they were cut to the heart, you know, it says that. And they cried out, what are we going to do? What was the thing that got to them? Was it the Ten Commandments? No. It was Peter's sermon where he was preaching, Christ crucified, raised, exalted, seated at the right hand of God. That was the thing that got to them. It was their obligation to Christ, the claims of Christ. And you can go through the book of Acts, chapter 5, same thing. When 5,000 were converted, they were cut to the quick over what God had done with this Christ and the way that they'd betrayed Him. They crucified Him with wicked hands. Another point. It says, when the Holy Spirit is given, what is it that He will convict of? He will convict of the violation of the Ten Commandments, or what? When He, the Helper, has come, He will convict the world of what? Sin. What kind of sin, specifically? Yes, because they did not believe on Me. That is a terrible, wicked thing for a person to not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're getting close to being done here. My first point was, in this matter of the lawful use of the law, it is lawful to use the law in conviction of sin. It's not the main thing, but it is valid to use the law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, Isaiah, whatever, to convict a man of sin. And having said what I said, let me add this too. And that is, I agree with a lot of these teachers that the law in some form or another must precede the gospel. The good news is not going to be the good news unless they have heard the bad news. But the bad news, that is law, is not always in the form of the Ten Commandments. For example, Nicodemus. The Lord didn't quote the Ten Commandments to him, but rather said, what? You must be born again. The new birth was law to him because it was something that God required, but he couldn't come up with. And that shut him down. There's one other point I wanted to mention. Now we'll go on. Secondly, the law is lawfully used in revealing Christ. Again, that was Paul's custom, to go to the synagogues, and it says, according to his custom, he went in and for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and he said, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So he went back there in the law, and he tried to reveal Christ by using the Old Testament. Do you know the Old Testament well enough to do that? Yeah, think of it. The Lord Jesus, when He met the two on the road to Emmaus, you know, He went back to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and showed the Messiah from them. Think of the book of Hebrews. It's just loaded with Old Testament quotes trying to bring out the glories of Christ. Number 3, the lawful use of the law is to make the New Testament applications and teachings and principles and universal truths, to bring them out to be helpful to us, the New Testament believer. Repeatedly, and it says that the things that were written formerly were written for our instruction. Romans 15:5, 1 Corinthians 10:11, the things that were written back then in former times were written for our instruction. So we go back there and we read, you shall not muzzle the ox. Oh, Paul says this is what he was really talking about, not so much oxen and obligation to feed the ox, but rather the support of the pastor. You go back there and you read, you don't You don't yoke up an ox and a donkey. And what do you get out of that? You shall not be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about the women's silence in the church. 1 Corinthians 14. He says, just as the law also says. I don't know which reference, what he's talking about there, but he says, the law said that. And the purpose of tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, he quotes from Isaiah. The depravity of man, Romans chapter 3, it's loaded with Old Testament quotes from the Psalms. And so I bring out those three areas in which it is lawful to use the law. To convict of sin, to reveal Christ, and to give the saints instructions. Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God in the Old Testament and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that we, men and women of God, might be thoroughly furnished and prepared for every good work. Brethren, read the Old Testament. Read it. Don't neglect it. So, Paul says, verse 8, the law is good. Wouldn't you conclude that? The law is good. Sweeter than honey, more desirable than gold. In closing, what is the unlawful use of the law? He says they don't use it lawfully, so what is the unlawful use of the law? Well, these false teachers were using the law in a way that led to mere speculation and fruitless discussion. That's one thing. They should have used the law to, he says up here in verse 4, to further the administration of God by faith. In other words, the economy, the setup, the teaching of God, which is by faith. In other words, to get them to inspire them to believe God more, believe the promises more, and to love God more. That is the lawful use of the law. Any use of the law, in a way, that is not centered on love, is an unlawful use. And one indicator of an unlawful use of the law is when you find a church that is biting and devouring one another. You know something's wrong there. Because what it is the law or the Word of God has been preached in such a way that it gives room for the attitude of I'm doing better than you are. I'm keeping the Word of God better than you are. I'm excelling more than you are. And some form of work, some form of merit, some form of qualification. And Paul says to the Galatians, watch out. You're going to end up biting and devouring one another. And it leads to slander, talking behind the back, rules and regulations, externals. And, when that kind of thing is going on, that is not the lawful teaching of the law. We must need stay focused on Christ and Him crucified. And that's the way He ends up here in verse 11. We want to stay fixed on the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That is the focus. That is what defines what is the lawful use of the law. You read the gospel, and you see how Paul used the Old Testament, and you make the application. This must be all right to use the Old Testament that way.